you with a proposition. I want you to think about this before you offer an answer to it. Is my proposition true or false? Listen carefully. Living the Christian life, in theory, is the easiest thing for a Christian to do. Now, don't answer yet whether you think that's true or false. Think about it for a second. Living the Christian life, in theory, is the easiest thing for a Christian to do. Now, let me, while you're mulling that thing over, let me go back and refresh what we've learned from 2 Peter chapter 1. And giving all diligence, add to your faith. Christian life begins with faith. It's founded upon faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. Can anyone believe the gospel? And the answer is yes. Anyone can believe the gospel. It's not a intricate, it's not a deep message, it's not a technical message. Here's the message. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. On Calvary's cross, Jesus Christ died for your sins and paid for them in full. If you will receive Him as your Savior, those sins are forgiven and you have eternal life. Is that difficult? Can anyone believe that? Yes, they can. Add to your faith. Anyone can believe that. It's a simple message. First thing that was to add to the faith was virtue. And we defined that as moral excellence. I'm going to set some standards. I'm going to live above the rest of this world. I'm going to live a life that's pleasing to God. Can anyone do that? Yep, they can. Second thing, and add to your knowledge, or add to your virtue, knowledge. Simply a matter of opening up your Bible and by the Holy Spirit's enlightenment, reading, taking in, applying to your life. And while there are things in there that Peter says of Paul were pretty difficult to understand, everything that's in there is capable of being understood. Some things might keep us going for a long time, but it's comprehensible. So let me get back to the statement. Living the Christian life, in theory, is the easiest thing for a Christian to do. How many of you say, that's a true statement? Oh yeah, now you look around and see who's... I should have had secret ballot on this thing. How many of you will say, no, false statement? Why do you say it's a false statement? Anyone who said it's a false statement. Ah, I said, listen carefully. In theory, it's a piece of cake. Problem is, we don't live in theory, do we? We live in reality. If anybody could live the Christian life successfully, probably it would be the Apostle Paul. Don't you think? I think he would, piece of cake for him to do it. After all, as far as knowledge goes, he was the greatest theological mind of at least the first century, if not of all time. He had an understanding of God, according to Philippians 3:10, a heart's desire to know God intimately, and I think he accomplished that thing. He had standards that were way up there. Virtue, moral excellence, and without question, he had faith. In theory, you would think he would say to you, this is a piece of cake. Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 7, and I want you to hear the apostle's own personal testimony of how easy it is to live the Christian life, not in theory, but in reality. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Oh, Paul, you have a pretty poor self-esteem, don't you? You're thinking of yourself, and you just need to think better of yourself, and you would be fine. But then he says this, verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. In other words, my standards are up here. This is where I desire to live. Not down here, not in mediocrity, not down in the gutter. I want to live up here. I've got these standards. But I find myself too many times way down here, doing the things that I say, shouldn't be doing those things. For what I would, those things that I say I should be about, that do I not. I find all kinds of excuses to put off doing what I know I should be doing. Oh, it's a rainy day out. I can't do that. Oh, I don't feel good today. Oh, the Lord won't mind if I skip having devotions with Him today. All kinds of excuses for the things I know I should be doing. I just don't get them done. Wait a minute. This is the apostle speaking. He concludes this thing this way. But what I hate, that I do. He hates it that he doesn't do the things that he should be doing. He hates it that he does the things that he shouldn't be doing. In all, he just hates his walk with the Lord. He says, it's got to be a whole lot better than this. Why is that? Verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth only a couple of good things. No good thing, not a single one. For to will is present with me. I've got these standards. I've got the knowledge. I've got faith. It's all there, isn't it? But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Something is missing. He says, when I look inside myself, in my flesh, in my natural man, apart from God, I have this desire to do good. I just can't do it. Drives me crazy. I know I should be up here. I'm down here. I know I should be doing. I'm not doing. Something's missing. That's why 2 Peter chapter 1 didn't end with verse 5. It goes on to verse 6. But you didn't realize that, did you? Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Let me start again at verse 5. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge. We got that far in the last couple of weeks. Now verse 6, and to knowledge temperance. Here's the next ingredient in our recipe for godliness that is absolutely essential. It's great to have the standards. It's great to have the knowledge. But Paul says, in and of myself, I find no way of working this all out. Only in theory, but not in reality. Therefore, something's necessary. Peter says, here's the next thing. Add temperance. What is it? Where does it come from? How do we apply it? Isn't that the question of the evening or questions of the evening? Let's answer them. First of all, what is it? The word temperance is a word that's only used twice here in 2 Peter. It's used once in the book of Acts and one other place in the New Testament. So it's a word that's not found with a whole lot of regularity. It's the Greek word enkratos. It's made up of a preposition, en, which is the normal translation, the basic meaning of it, is in. If you go through an entrance, you're going in something. So, en kratos is something that is in. The word kratos or kratos is the word strength. Literally, the word means an inner strength and has associated with it the idea of self-control, the ability to control from within those things that are without me, such as temptation to sin. I can have the standards. I got to do these things. Well, that's outside me. How am I going to do it? Inner strength. I shouldn't do these things. Oh, but I find my... How am I going to keep from doing that? Inner strength. Add to your faith, to your standards, to your knowledge of God, an inner strength that will allow you to use these things for His glory. Okay? That's what it is. Where does it come from? I want to take you to the fourth usage of this word, enkratos. It's found in Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading at verse 17. It's a number of verses before where this word is used. But you see, there's a parallel between Galatians chapter 5 and Romans chapter 7. Galatians 5, verse 17. For the flesh, that is a Christian who, apart from any endowment of God, just the natural person, apart from any spiritual aid. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. A lot of people, when they put these standards, they say it's just a matter of self-determination. I determine I'm going to do this. And when I make my mind up, it'll get done. In a moment or two, I will say that that's necessary. But that ain't all of it. Because look what Paul says here. You cannot do the things that you would. Self-determination in and of itself is insufficient. Something else is necessary. Drop on down to verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Here are things that the flesh is capable of producing. And each and every one of us can say, oh, I'll never do that. But find yourself in the right situation outside. Self-determination won't keep you from doing it. It'll certainly help, but it, in and of itself, it's incapable of doing that. And every one of us here tonight, left to ourselves, can be murderers and idolaters and fornicators and drunkards and everything else in the right circumstance. I can guarantee you, Adam and Eve were sitting around one day, possibly theoretical, talking with each other, and maybe Adam said to Eve, do you think we'd ever eat of that forbidden fruit? And Eve probably, no, come on. We got so many things in the garden here. Why bother with that? That'll never be a problem to me. And Adam says, you know what? I don't think it'll ever be a problem to me. Until the next day they woke up, and there happened to be a serpent talking to him and saying, doesn't that look good? And the sun was shining on it just right, and it just reflected some glory. And he spoke in such cunning terms that it sounded so appealing that they said, we've got to try this thing out. I'll bet you they had determined that they were never going to touch that thing, and their self-determination failed them. However, big but in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, enkratos, temperance, inner strength. A person in and of himself is incapable of self-determining not to do the things he shouldn't, of self-determining to do the things he should, but that Holy Spirit who resides within is capable of taking that self-determination and saying, we'll make it work. It moves the Christian life out of theory into reality, and the reality of victory. Okay, so it's the fruit of the Spirit. Does it just happen? Or are there things necessary for us to do to enable that fruit to become ripe in our lives? Turn back once again to Romans, not chapter 7 this time, but chapter 8. I want to give you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things that are necessary for us as Christians to recognize to make this fruit ripe in our lives. I want to put it this way. Here's how to spread some miracle grow on the plant of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, the first thing is this, verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus, and that construction in the original Greek language doesn't leave any room for doubt. It's what's called a first-class conditional sentence, and it really is a sentence that's put in the affirmative. It might better be translated, but since the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. First thing that we need to recognize is that we have within us the power to overcome every temptation. Every temptation. Not just the little temptations. Not just the medium temptations. Not some of the big temptations. Every temptation. Why? Because the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus. Three words that are crucially important. From the dead. We kind of gloss over that because we know the story of Good Friday and Easter and the resurrection and all that. Do you know there's a lot of people that try to deny the reality of Jesus' death? They say He really didn't die. He just kind of went into a comatose state and 3 days later, he woke up from that comatose state and he looked like he was living. Let me share with you for a few moments, because I got plenty of them. That thing's still empty. How I know for certain that Jesus was dead. Think of these things for just a moment with me. On the night that he was betrayed, it was a busy day. He had been in Jerusalem. He had been teaching. He had done the usual things, and then they were preparing for the Passover, and there were a lot of Passover preparations. And while Jesus himself wasn't partaking in the preparations, he was nonetheless making sure his disciples did. And they went to the upper room, and there they had this thing, and he spent time in prayer there with them. And they went out into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was praying with such fervency that he was literally sweating as if the sweat was like blood. Now, there is some debate between Bible scholars whether it was real blood that was coming out or whether the sweat was just in huge drops like blood. Both are possible. Whatever it is, it really doesn't matter. He was praying with such fervency. Judas comes along, betrays him with a kiss. Certainly that had to deal with his emotions. And they take him off, and he's in Pilate's palace for a while. And undoubtedly he's being mistreated, and undoubtedly he was awake all night after a busy day. And early in the morning he's led to a number of different trials, back and forth, back and forth. Finally he gets back to Pilate. Remember, here's a guy who's been up over 24 hours now, is exhausted from the previous day, and all of a sudden Pilate says, well, I don't want to really condemn you, but I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you 39 lashes, which, by the way, is sufficient in itself to cause death. After that's all done, he sends them off to be crucified, carrying his own cross, which, being exhausted, he couldn't do. They get him to the place of crucifixion, and they nail his hands, they nail his feet to the cross, and there he hangs for a number of hours. He's being reviled by them below, which had his emotional toll on him. He's being abandoned by most of his disciples, which had its emotional toll. And not only that, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even God the Father turned his back on him. And he dies. Just to make sure, they throw a spear into his side, which proved, by the way, that he was already dead. They came to break his legs when the centurion, who was versed in what a dead person is like, came to him. He said, no need, he's dead already. He was dead. Let me emphasize this. He was dead. So they take him off to a tomb, and a person says, oh, they put him in the tomb, and there it was cool, and it was comfortable, and he revived. The worst thing that could happen for a person in that condition that he was in was to be put in a dark, damp place that was cold. They wrapped him up like a mummy. And let me tell you, those that were wrapping him up, if there was any sign of life in his body, they would have stopped wrapping him right there. They came back on the third day, because they ran out of time on the night of his death. They had to get it done before sundown so that they could be ceremonially clean. And they had some stuff to do. They wouldn't have come back if they thought he was going to be alive. But they came back with more spices. They were surprised that he was alive. Let me remind you, he was dead. How do you raise something that is dead? It's impossible. Unless you're God. And the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, that can do anything, is the same spirit that dwells in you. And I don't care what temptation is out there, it is far less powerful than the spirit of God. Do you know why we fail sometimes? Because we think and we say to ourselves, oh, I just couldn't resist the temptation. Yes, you can. The spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead. Pardon me for emphasizing it. It's that same spirit that can do anything. Secondly, we need to recognize that it is necessary for us resist temptation. Look at verse 13. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. My greatest mentor in Bible college, Dr. Ryder, made a very big emphasis of this word mortify. Some people translate it, you need to put to death the deeds of the body. And he said, wait a minute, that's not true. I am crucified with Christ. Not I need to be crucified with Christ. I am crucified. The deeds of the body have already been crucified. He said this word, the way it's used, should be translated this way. You need to keep in the place of death the deeds of the body. We go out and we bury a body. We say, it's done, it's over, it's past. And we bury it. How bright would we be to go out and say, you know what, I missed that past life. Let's dig it up and resurrect it. You don't do that. You keep it in the place. And that's what he's saying here. Look, the life that we had apart from the Spirit is past. It's history. Keep it there. I determine that by the power of the Spirit who raised up the body of Jesus from the dead, I will not do these things. I will do these things. It's not self-determination. It is determining by myself or determining by the Spirit's aid to do what's right. Thirdly, we need to recognize that there is a priority to be in God's will. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." We need to follow the Spirit's leading. We need to be in the will of God. Now, understand that temptation can strike you no matter where you are. But Jesus taught in what's called the Lord's Prayer, the Lord's Prayer. "He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake." Paths of righteousness. That's Psalm 23. I knew I had one of them in there. Anyway, righteousness. How many temptations are you going to find in the paths of righteousness? Now, they will be there, but not as many. If you're out of the will of God, in the paths of unrighteousness, how many more temptations will there be? Suppose I had a problem, and I don't, with alcohol. Suppose that I put me in the right circumstances, and man, I'm going to be drunk, do some terrible things. And you say to me, "Pastor, good message tonight. Let's go up to the Lone Star and get some supper." And I say, "Oh, no problem. I will just determine not to even think about the alcohol that's up there." And you go up there, and what do you see? Alcohol. 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 And everywhere I turn, temptation saying, "Drink me. Drink me." Oh, not going to look. Oops, it's over here. Not going to look. Oops, it's over here. Do you think the Spirit would lead a person where they're going to be tempted like that? We need to recognize there's a priority to being within the will of God. Fourthly, verse 16, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be, we suffer with Him that we may also be glorified together." We need to recognize that there is an unbreakable relationship with God. We are His children. Oh, here's this temptation, and the temptation comes along. You've got to have this because you really need it. It's missing in your life, and it's something that you have to have. And you say to yourself, "Yeah, I think maybe I could use that. Yeah, you know what? More I think about it, that would be satisfying, that would be pleasing, that would be necessary." And we start convincing ourselves, "Hey, wait a minute, why hasn't God given the... here's something that I really need. Well, I better go after it." That's exactly what Satan told Adam and Eve in the garden. We are God's children. And we are heirs with Christ. Heirs to what? Oh, a place where gold is the paving material. We are heirs of the God who has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who's called us to glory and virtue? Guess He has given us everything, hasn't He? When we recognize that God never withholds any good thing, we have everything that we need for the moment in Christ, we can say, "Wait a minute, I don't need that. I can... no, I'm going to resist that one with that inner strength." Number next, last, verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He that searcheth the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." We need to recognize there is an unending intercession and an unstoppable intervention of God in our lives. Oh, here's this temptation. I don't know. Oh, I don't know what to do. I don't know how. And when we recognize there's one in heaven who's praying for us. Can you imagine Peter? Jesus said, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. Man, he's going to put you through the wringer. He's going to give you everything that he's got. Oh, oh. No, Lord, can't be that. But Peter, I've prayed for you. What? You prayed for me? Yeah, I prayed for you. And when you get on the other side of this thing, because you see, when I pray for you, things happen. Oh, okay. Bring it on. He that searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit of. He makes intercession. By the way, that word makes there. He continually makes intercession according to the will of God. An unending intercession. And consequently, there is an unstoppable intervention. Verse 28 speaks of the sovereignty of God. In the original language, the subject is unstated. It's the verb is in a third person singular verb. It literally can read this way. And we know that He works all things. And the He there, in context, is God. And I think that's the probable way that it should be understood, or the primary way that it should be. God works all things together. It goes into the plan of God in verses 29 on down through there, from the beginning of time. He set out a plan, and He's working His plan. He works all things together. He can intervene in history and in time and in nature and in creation to accomplish His purposes. And when He does, no one can say, no, Lord, you're not going to do that. There is an unending intercession and an unstoppable intervention of God. And that very God who is for us asks the question, who can be then against us? That temptation over there, is that going to separate me from the love of God? Not a chance. Inner strength. Enkratos. Temperance. And when we recognize all those things, reality becomes a whole lot easier. Doable. Let's pray. Lord, it would be wonderful if we could just stand here tonight and make a declaration, whether it be in the form of a prayer or a public testimony, and say words like, Father, I will never sin again. I will always do Your will. And then have it simply come to pass. That would be easy. That would be great. But it doesn't work that way, we realize. Thank You for the Spirit of God who dwells in all who believe and reminds us that we have power from above that raised even the body of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. That we have a will that is perfect, that will lead us away from temptation. That we have an unbreakable relationship with You that has provided all things necessary for life. That we have an intercessor who is unending and a God who intervenes that is unstoppable. Lord, help us to take this fruit of the Spirit and apply it that we might be fruitful Christians in the area of temptation, and be overcomers and more than conquerors through Him who loved us.
In Jesus' wonderful and precious name I pray. Amen. Have a good week.